Book of Acts, chapter 7. We're going to begin with verse 17. Then we're going to read down to verse 43. Acts chapter 7, beginning with verse 17. Hear the word of the Lord. But when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, till another king arose, which knew not Joseph. The same dealt subtly with our kindred, or unkindly with our kindred, and evil entreated our fathers, so that they cast out their young children to end, that they might not live. In which time Moses was born, and was exceeding fair, and nourished up in his father's house 3 months. And when he was cast out, Pharaoh's daughter took him up, and nourished him for her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and was mighty in words and in deeds. And when he was full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffering wrong, he, Moses, defended him and avenged him that was oppressed, and smote the Egyptian. For he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them, but they understood not. And the next day he showed himself unto them as they strove, and they would have set them at one again, saying, Sirs, you are brethren. Why do you wrong one to another? But he that did his neighbor wrong thrust him away, saying, Who made thee a ruler and a judge over us? Wilt thou kill me as thou didst the Egyptian yesterday? Then fled Moses at this saying, and was a stranger in the land of Midian, where he begat 2 sons. And when 40 years were expired, there appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai an angel of the Lord in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he wondered at the sight. And as he drew near to behold it, the voice of the Lord came unto him, saying, I am the God of thy fathers, the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses trembled, and durst not behold. Then said the Lord to him, Put off thy shoes from thy feet, for the place where thou standest is holy ground. I have seen the affliction of my people, which is in Egypt, and I have heard their groaning, and am come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send thee into Egypt. This Moses, whom they refused, saying, Who made thee a ruler and a judge? The same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel which appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out after that he had showed wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. This is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall ye hear. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness, or the gathering in the wilderness, with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, who received the lively oracles to give unto us, to whom our fathers would not obey, but thirst him from them, and in their hearts turned back again into Egypt. saying unto Aaron, make us gods to go before us, or to be before us. For as this Moses, which brought us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days, and offered sacrifice unto the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, O ye house of Israel, have ye offered to me slain beasts and sacrifice by the space of 40 years in the wilderness? Yea, ye took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan, figures which ye made to worship them, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. Well, may the Lord bless the reading and the hearing of his word. Let's go to him in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we beseech ye once again, and we ask thy blessing upon us as we consider the life of Moses, as you inspired Stephen to recount it. We ask, Father, that even though we are so acquainted, thus we believe, with this account from your oracles, your redemptive history, that, Father, you would give us an attentive mind. Lord, help us to listen closely for things, Lord, as we recount your dealings with man, and especially in this context, Israel. And Lord, we pray that your Spirit would give us manna and give us food for our souls to apply it to our own situation as your church corporately, but also, Lord, in our individual lives. We do now, Father, seek thy blessing as we seek to understand your blessed word. Help us, we pray. We are weak. Lord, many of us are tired. We've had long weeks. And Lord, there is no doubt a dullness of mind. And so we pray, Father, send thy Spirit now and help us to listen to your word. We praise you and we worship you and we thank you for this privilege of being here today. In Jesus' holy name, we ask these things. Amen. Well, we once again return to this sermonic defense. A sermonic defense that Stephen has given to the high priest and the Sanhedrin here at this council in Jerusalem. Now, I'm intentionally calling it a sermonic defense. And why am I doing that? Because, you see, we notice it follows a very particular scriptural form. He started with Abraham, the Joseph, and then Moses. And he concludes in verses 50 and 53 with an application. So it's a sermonic defense. It's a sermonic answer. It's almost outlined like a sermon. You may recall that Stephen's answering the charge from chapter 6 that he's guilty of teaching things that blaspheme the law, blaspheme the temple, blaspheme Moses and the cherished traditions that Moses gave the people of Israel through the mouth of God. In response to this false accusation, Stephen, he reviews with his fellow Jewish countrymen their history, doesn't he? That's unique to them. He begins with Abraham, verses 2 through 8, Joseph, verses 9 through 16. Today we'll consider Moses, 17 through 43. And then lastly, King David, in verses 44 through 50. In each section of Stephen's sermonic review, it was intended, we know, as we've reminded ourselves often, to be much more than a history lesson, wasn't it? Rather, it was designed to expose the blind and hardness of their hearts that they had not only murdered Jesus, but they have misinterpreted all the law and all the prophets leading up to this point. The irony of the situation was intended to be exposed in their hearts. Now, we have pointed this out many times before, but the lesson that's provided here by Stephen is for us really straightforward and simple. And it's this: the best way to answer someone, whether, I don't think any of us are going to ever stand before the Sanhedrin, but the best way to answer anyone who is hostile to the truth of Christ, the truth of his church, the truth of his word, is to answer them with the word of God. It is God's word that is powerful. It is God's word that's living. We must be reading our Bibles. We must be studying our Bibles. We must be ready, as Peter admonishes us to do, to give an answer for the hope that lies within us. There is, of course, certainly a place for classical apologetics. There's a place for rhetoric and for logic. But nothing ever will have as much effectiveness in the at the gates with the enemy, in the efforts of evangelism, like the Word of God. That's what the Spirit uses. That's why Stephen starts recounting to them the oracles of God, the Word of God, because that's what the Spirit's going to use. And we know from previous chapters in Acts, there were many in the religious leadership, amen, that were converted to the truth of the new covenant, to the truth of Jesus Christ. Well, last week, Stephen brought the Jewish patriarch Joseph to the minds and the consideration of the Sanhedrin. And we looked at that. And now, beginning here in verse 17, we see that he draws their attention to the patriarch Moses. Now, what he does, it's kind of easy to see. He divides up Moses' life, and that's how we're going to kind of follow the contours of the scripture and then make some applications as it typifies the life of Jesus. Moses was a type of Christ. He really divides up the life of Moses in three 40-year sections. He's got the 40 years in Egypt. It's where he spends most of the time in the text. His upbringing, his rejection, so forth and so on. His calling in the wilderness. His rejection by the Egyptians, or by the Hebrews. And then he doesn't really spend a lot of time with his fleeing to Midian, but that's the next 40 years of Moses' life. And then there's the 40 years in the wilderness, which is the latter half of the chapter. So I suggest as the roadmap of how we're going to kind of walk through it is we follow the contours as Stephen is inspired by the Spirit to give them the life of Moses. And some of it, like I said in my opening prayer, you're thinking, oh, hey, Pastor Dog, life of Moses, got that, been there, done that, got the t-shirt. Well, just kind of slow down. And listen, as I was quizzing some people this morning, my family always gets the quizzes. It's until you really kind of go back in a New Testament study. Stephen does give us a few clues about Moses' life that the Old Testament doesn't give us, and it's the New Testament interpreting the Old Testament. Do you get a little fuller, a little more fleshing out of your understanding of this great patriarch named Moses? And so let's begin here in verse 17 and begin to walk down in the life of Moses. And keep in the back of your mind what we introduced last week, that the Bible has types or shadows of the Messiah Christ. And ask yourself as we're going along, how does this part of Moses' life, how does this part of Moses' character remind me of the great prophet or the great deliverer, Jesus Christ? Kind of have that as a background question operating in your mind as we're going through the life of Moses. Okay? We look here at verse 17. Let's get started. But when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt. Now, we learned at the beginning of this chapter, God promised to Abraham. Remember, he was the first patriarch that Stephen drew our attention to. He promised to Abraham what? The land of Canaan and a great people, a great multitude of descendants. And so now that the descendants of Abraham have multiplied in Egypt, verse 17, and the time of the promise was growing closer, even though it would be about 80 more years before Joshua actually takes them into the land, this is where we're coming at. And we learn in verse 19, you see there, that the Egyptians, they were what? They were oppressing the Hebrews. They cast their young children out that they may not live. In other words, from the historical account of Exodus, chapter 1, verse 22, Pharaoh commanded, you remember, that all the baby boys be put to death. He was getting nervous, right? That the lower class down there were getting so numerous and they may revolt and may turn on him. Now let's notice from verse 20 down to verse 22, just three things that Stephen points out in the life of Moses while he's in Egypt. First, we see, of course, verse 20, the birth of Moses, in which time Moses was born. And notice the description, he was exceeding fair and nourished up in his father's house 3 months. Now this phrase, exceeding fair, it's translated in various ways. Some of you may have more of a modern translation, you may say he's even beautiful. Nonetheless, it's fundamentally meaning that Moses, as an infant, was beautiful. He was attractive. He was a fair-looking baby. To me, all babies are cute. I don't know if there's such thing as an ugly baby. But fundamentally, this is in God's providence. I saw an elbow jab there, sister. There is. Well, I have to get that story later. There is, in God's providence here, that he made Moses as a baby attractive to look on, precious to look on, look upon, beautiful, exceedingly fair. And so this is, of course, that Pharaoh's daughter, when she sees him, she would have pity, all the more pity toward him. I come across some theologians' commentaries. I think it's a good interpretation as well. But I'm just dealing faithfully with the literal Greek here, that he was favorable to look upon. They would say, you know, he was, of course, exceedingly fair in the eyes of God because of how God's going to use him. That works too. But I do believe the intent here in the account that's being recorded is the birth of Moses. He was made an attractive little baby. Well, we see next in verse 21, not only the birth of Moses in 20, but the adoption of Moses. When he was cast out, Pharaoh's daughter took him up and nourished him as her own son. Now, this really is just kind of summary, Stephen's summary statement, isn't it? Because there's much more explained in Exodus chapter 2 that's contained in verses 3 through 10. And if you remember, it was Moses' mother, Jochebed, who placed him in the little ark she made of rush reeds and brush, pitched it with tar, and she pushes him out in faith. She doesn't want her baby to be murdered. And then it was Miriam who's watching and kind of going along the banks, watching her brother kind of float down where Pharaoh's daughter happened to be bathing. And no doubt Jochebed devised that, amen, as a wise mother, going upstream, knowing Pharaoh's daughter bathes downstream, sends Moses down there. And from a distance, Miriam watches as Pharaoh's daughter takes Moses in. And then she interjects and she says to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women that they may nurse the child for you?" And back in the Exodus account, we have this striking act, really, of God's providence, don't we? Because Pharaoh says yes, Miriam goes and gets Jochebed, Moses' mother, and pays her actually to nurse her own child and take care of her own child. Truly a blessing from the Lord. From the Exodus count, we learn, just again giving a little bit more detail here from Stephen's summary statement, the child grew and she brought him into Pharaoh's daughter and he became her son. So she called his name Moses, saying, "I drew him out of the water." And thus he became the adopted son of Pharaoh's daughter. And with this, as we're about to see in a moment, comes great privileges. Great privileges. Moving on to verse 22, considering the education of Moses. The education. Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptian. And notice this detail that he gives that we don't get in the Old Testament. Moses was mighty in words and in deeds. Now this is long before Moses is doing the signs and the wonders that he recounts later. It's long before Moses parts the Red Sea, right, and receives the law and all that stuff. This is during, you could say, the earlier formative years of Moses. He's there and he's learning as if it were from the international seat of knowledge in Egypt. I mean, today men don't even know quite, they have theories, quite exactly how they even built the pyramid, so forth and so on. Nolan's got a good, interesting perspective if you want to talk to him, but you better pack your lunch. But that's where Moses is. In God's providence, Moses is placed here, and he's obtaining all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he did mighty words and deeds. Now, Stephen here doesn't give us a lot of details of what these mighty words and deeds were, does he? He just says it. The Old Testament is silent. But there is one place I found from one commentary, he was saying, in the records of the historian Josephus. Josephus was a renowned Jewish historian. He says this, he records this, and they attribute this. This is how the Jews understand their history and the patriarch Moses. They would readily say this was one of the deeds he did. When the Ethiopians, quote, Josephus records, when the Ethiopians invaded Egypt, Moses was the great general of the army that defeated them. And we've never really thought about Moses that way, but it's not entirely wrong to think of him that way. He would have been in Pharaoh's house, an adopted son of Pharaoh. He, of course, would have been trained in military strategies, things of that nature. And it is very likely that he would have been a general in the army. So he knew warfare. He knew tactics of warfare, so forth and so on. Well, we kind of move, there's a shift here in verse 23 from the formative years of Moses, the upbringing of Moses, to the rejection of Moses. And that's kind of contained in verses 23 through 29. We see here, we're going to see in a moment, he's coming to his people to be an asset to them, to help them. These people were in, we saw it in a moment, they're being treated poorly, horribly. I'm here to deliver you. I'm here to free you. But yet they reject their deliverer. Interesting. We got that question in the back of our mind, right? Of the type of Christ. Look at verse 23. The rejection of Moses. When he was full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. Now, we know from the Old Testament account in Exodus, at some point, Moses begins to be aware that he's a Hebrew. I scout around. And all of the commentators, all the theologians, they play the safe card on this. And you should, because no one knows when he really began to be aware that he was ethnically a Hebrew. But the bottom line is that at some point, Moses begins to have this self-awareness that he's actually one of them, one of the people that are the slaves. Verse 24. He's becoming aware of this. We come to verse 24. And seeing one of them, one of his own, suffering wrong, what's Moses do? It's one of his people. He defends him and he avenged him. And he actually killed an Egyptian guard. Now, the parallel verse for this that really kind of helps us get the context of this, and I think helps us to see in Moses' life beginning to be aware, at this point, he's fully aware that he's a Hebrew. Don't know how. Could have been God. We're not told. We're told in Exodus 2:11, it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown that he went out unto his brother and looked on their burdens. Interesting phrase there. He saw. He had compassion. He looked on their burdens. And he spied an Egyptian, smiting a Hebrew, one of his brethren. This looking on the burdens means, what did he do? He saw their oppression. And it was a heavy affliction. It was a very heavy oppression, what the Egyptians were doing to the Hebrews. You go back and read the account, but it found its apex, the history that Moses came out of, with them just thinking nothing of it. Just kill all their sons. I mean, you know, I mean, that's a heavy, heavy affliction. You're really being despised by those who have authority over you. And this weight, it seems as though in this description that Exodus brings us, Moses, he felt it. He looked on their burdens. He sensed and he saw what they were going through. He had a sympathy. He could understand how hard that would be, how horrible it would be to be treated like that and have to go through that. Now we come to verse 25 and he's going to do something about that. In fact, he did do something about that. But look at verse 25. We see he had some mistaken notions. It says, he supposed, verse 29 or 25 of our text today, he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God, by his, Moses' hand, would deliver them. But they understood not. They understood not. From this, verse 25, we understand that Moses, he had some notion, didn't he? He possessed some kind of inkling of a notion that his fellow Hebrews were supposed to just be waiting for him to come and open arms, with open arms, just to receive him in. I mean, he thought that they would receive him. How perplexing for him. Now, we're not told from the historical account in Exodus why Moses thought that, but clearly from verse 25, it says his brethren would have understood how that God was going to deliver him by his hand. But we never get exactly why Moses thought that. It appears not only he knew that he was a Hebrew, but also that the Hebrews were to be delivered. He's there. Don't you all understand? I'm the one that's supposed to be part of your deliverance. But yet he hasn't formally been called as a prophet of God. See, this is kind of the backstory to Moses and what was going on in his formative years in Egypt, that we can kind of fill in the blanks a little bit and understand that God was doing something in Moses' life. He was preparing him for this important work. I would suggest that, as many trustworthy commentators suggest, that it's likely during his education in Egypt that Moses, being among, so closely among the Hebrew people, that he possibly learned of the ancient promise that was given to the Hebrews through Abraham, and that they were to be delivered 400 years after being in bondage. It's very likely. He's in the Chronicles in the library, right, in Egypt. He's around the Hebrew people, maybe hearing whispers, hearing talking sometimes, you know, and would have started just asking questions. Perhaps to him it was just a myth, right? Ah, yeah, these people, they need this to try to help cope with the severity of this. But nonetheless, something takes place, and Moses begins to be aware of who he is, the prophecy that God had spoken through the prophet Abraham, continued through Joseph, who now has long been forgotten, and that he is going to be part of that prophecy. And so he comes out and he defends one of his own Hebrew brethren, an Egyptian, but they don't receive him. This is in verses 26 and 29. It describes how Moses not only sought to protect his Hebrew people from the Egyptians, but also he tried to protect them from themselves. They're fighting amongst themselves, and he's kind of being the, you know, the good guy coming in. And hey, why are you guys fighting? We're all brothers, right? I'm a Hebrew, you're a Hebrew. You guys can't be fighting each other. We got to be unified, so forth and so on. But they reject him. Not only do they reject him, but they indicate something that must have been well known, especially amongst the slave community, and that is Moses murdered an Egyptian guard. And as we find out, Pharaoh becomes knowledgeable of this, and so Moses flees to Midian. We don't get a lot of details there at Midian except his marriage, and he has two sons. I think at this point, before we transition into verse 30 to 36, the formal calling of Moses, right? It's very apparent why Stephen is making sure, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, these accounts are being spoken about Moses' life. Stephen is providing this information to draw a comparison between the Hebrews' ignorance in Moses' day, who was sent to help and deliver them, but they reject him, with that of the modern day, or the current Jews in his time, who had rejected Jesus. It's very painfully obvious what he's doing here. He's using the Word of God to try to expose the irony of the situation. In other words, they both failed to understand what God was doing. 4,000 years ago, those people did, and now you're doing the same thing, Stephen's saying to them. Well, he moves into verse 30, and we come to the calling of Moses. The calling of Moses. Verse 30, look in your Bibles there. When 40 years were expired, there appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai an angel of the Lord in a flame of a fire in a bush. This puts Moses at about 80 years old. And I want us to notice God reveals himself to Moses in verses 30 through 33. Notice the way that God reveals himself to Moses. What does it say in the text? There appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai an angel of the Lord. And that angel of the Lord was in a flame of fire in a bush. Now, many of you right now are thinking, yeah, Pastor Doug, I mean, that's what I've seen in the coloring books ever since I've been in Sunday school class, you know, any kind of dramatizations of this, I've always seen it. But have you ever really noticed the details here that are given? There's an angel of the Lord in the fire, an angel of the Lord in the fire in a bush that's not being consumed. I think a lot of times we think about this account and we just think of the burning bush, right? And we miss the significant element here, which when I come to my application, it's not unique to me. I lean on John Gill for this. But when we make the application, it is significant that we don't miss this detail of this angel of the Lord. Well, this wasn't just any old heavenly messenger, which is why immediately afterwards, this angel is described as saying to Moses, "I am the God of thy fathers." And then it's followed by things that would be descriptive of divinity. Take off your sandals. Most people understand that to denote the fact that man is made of dust. You need to be barefooted, touching the ground. I am divine. And then the language of you're standing on holy ground. Why is it holy? Well, because divinity is there, present in the midst of it, right? So it's for this reason that most Christian scholars, and I think rightly so, they understand that this angel is no ordinary heavenly messenger, but it is the pre-incarnate, eternal Son of God. That is, in this event that we would rightly and correctly identify as a supernatural phenomenon taking place, the eternal Son of God temporarily assumes the form of a supernatural man, then manifests himself in the physical realm of the created cosmos, and he speaks to Moses from within a flame that's in this burning bush. That's what's going on here. So we got to go back and, I think, fine-tune some of the curriculums that are always out there just showing a bush in flame. No, there was a perception that there's an angel in there. Well, following the things that are said by the angel, it's not an ordinary messenger. It is the pre-incarnate Jesus that is coming to speak to Moses and commissioning him to deliver his people. Now, the technical term for this, real fancy, is called Christophany. And it just means a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. He does this later on, this angel Lord. He comes and he speaks to Joshua to encourage Joshua to go forward into his calling to take the land. So this is Jesus in this burning bush. This is him speaking and revealing his will unto Moses. And it's in verse 34 that Moses, look now, gets his commission. The Son of God says, I have seen, he repeats it, the affliction of my people. I have heard their groaning. And what's he saying? He concludes in verse 34, I will send you down in Egypt. Having revealed himself now to Moses as the God of his father, the God who keeps covenant with his people, here now Moses is formally called, and now he is formally commissioned as a prophet to go do the work of God down into Egypt. And then we see in verse 36 that God, through this prophet, through this commissioned man, he delivers his people. Verse 36, he brought them out after he had showed wonders and signs in the land of Egypt. You guys know the account in Exodus. Again, isn't it interesting that just like in the book of Acts, to validate God's man, validate God's messengers, they are equipped with these extraordinary abilities to perform signs and wonders. And so Moses has done this as well. Remember, they knew Moses. The first century Jews, they knew Peter. Are you serious? We're supposed to really think that you're really a messenger from God? Well, God gives them that supernatural ability to create these signs and wonders. And so we do see a pattern here, don't we, of how God sends his messengers in order to validate them in the minds of the people through these supernatural means. Well, he delivers his people through Moses by the enabling power of God. Moses, just like Joseph, we read last week, delivered them from certain and impending judgment. John Gill says it this way, God sent Moses to be used as an instrument in God's hands to deliver the people out of Israel. And we're going to come back to this delivering aspect later on. But now Stephen moves in the life of Moses to verses 37 through 43, where we see Moses as a lawgiver, a receiver of the law and a giver of the law. And then it's followed by the people's response to that, right? Within verses 37 and 43, Stephen speaks of Moses as a law-giving prophet who sadly again is rejected by his own people. His people who he was coming to save. His people who he was coming to deliver. And this, of course, helps us to keep in mind Stephen's ultimate purpose here. He's showing his hearers there's nothing new under the sun. Nothing. The same way that our fathers rejected Moses, likewise, you have rejected the Lord and the Messiah, the Christ. So Stephen starts this section here, interestingly, with a quote. I'll say interestingly, as we'll see in a moment, from Deuteronomy 18:15. Look at your Bibles there, verse 37. This is that Moses was said unto the children of Israel, here's the quote, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall you hear. Notice, first of all, Moses from Deuteronomy 18:15, this prophecy. He told the Hebrews that God would raise up a prophet that would be similar or like unto himself. That is, a prophet who will liberate the people, a prophet who will mediate for the people between God and them, and a prophet who will lead and to guide them. You're already thinking, right? The bell's going off. Yes, that's what Jesus was sent to do, right? But notice here also that the promised prophet was to be of your brethren. Now, interestingly, Jesus was a prophet like Moses who was raised up, wasn't he, from the Hebrew people, which we've already alluded to. That is, Jesus was truly human. And Jesus was from the genealogical line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, the importance of Jesus' humanity in this prophecy of Deuteronomy is highlighted for us in Hebrews 2:17. Many of you know this passage. In all things, it behooved him in his divine wisdom, in his divine counsel, how am I, the Messiah, going to communicate what's at the core of the gospel and the essence of God's love? How am I going to do this? It behooved him to be made like his brethren, to be made a man, that he might be merciful and a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Beloved, this teaches us the very fact that Christ, why he was raised up and made a man, so that he could be a merciful high priest and truly, like Moses, look upon the burdens of his people, look upon the afflictions of his people. It's not as if he's this unsympathetic, unfeeling high priest. And we went through that when we were in the book of Hebrews. But notice here, under inspiration, Moses in Deuteronomy 18:15 says, you shall hear this prophet who God will raise, who will be similar to me. Oh yes, you've rejected me. You have a stiff neck toward me. But him you shall hear. In other words, this promised prophet, he's going to be the last and the greatest of prophets, of all the prophets that have ever been before. And while Christ was similar to Moses in many ways, which we're trying to just kind of walk through the history here and draw out a nugget here and there, he was in many ways a much greater prophet, wasn't he? Recall with me for a moment the Mount of Transfiguration. You remember that when Jesus was transformed in all of his glory, and he's in the presence of Moses, a prophet, and Elijah, a prophet. And both of them are considered to the Jews kind of like bookends of a compendium of all the law and the prophets contained and taught. And Jesus, there in the midst of them, and what comes afterwards from the Father spoken about Jesus, wraps up for us nicely, and this is why Stephen's doing this, that all the law and all the prophets proved on the Mount Transfiguration as being pointed to Jesus Christ. Listen to the account from Matthew 17:5. A bright cloud overshadowed them on the Mount of Transfiguration. And behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, this is the Father speaking, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. Now, this doesn't mean that then therefore Moses, Elijah, and all the prophets were no longer to be regarded. Their teachings had nothing to contain. Now we just have Jesus. No, that's not what's being taught there. But hear ye him. In other words, he is going to be the greatest, the final prophet that's going to take everything that Moses, everything in Elijah, everything that the major and the minor prophets were pointed to, and he's going to teach you the truth of everything but that they were but shadows of. That's what was being communicated there in the words of the Father. Now you can only imagine how this must have sounded in the ears of the Sanhedrin that are listening to it. Because they would have also not only been well aware of this promise of this prophet that would come, they would have been very familiar with the promise that follows just a little bit afterwards in Deuteronomy 8:15. And here it is in Deuteronomy 8:19. "And it shall come to pass," God said through the prophet Moses, "that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he," that promised prophet, when he comes, "which he shall speak in my name, I, God, will require it of him." Again, the Sanhedrin, they were very familiar with these words, right? And so they get the implication of what Stephen, using the word of God, is saying. You murdered that prophet. God sent him to you. Moses prophesied that he would send him to you. He sent him to you. God fulfilled his promise. And you murdered him. And now, since you rejected him, God will require it of you. They got the message. And we'll see the response here in a couple of Sundays of how they responded to that. Well, having described Moses as a prophet, Stephen then describes him as a lawgiver who received the law on Mount Sinai. Look at verse 38 with me. "This is he that was in the gathering," or the church in the authorized version, "in the wilderness. And the angel," we've already clarified who that was, "which spake to him in the Mount Sinai and in our fathers, received the lively oracles to give unto us." Now notice first what Moses received. What did he receive? Verse 38, "the living oracles." That is the living sayings, or we could say the living words of God through the angel of the Lord, through Jesus, through the Son of God, right? It here refers to all the words given to Moses on Mount Sinai through the mediation of this angel of the Lord, and it especially includes the Ten Commandments, the summary of God's moral, ethical law. But notice secondly, and this is what I said, here's the important application that we recognize in that burning bush on Mount Sinai. It was the Son of God. Here's where the application comes important. Notice who Moses received this law or these living words from. Who did he receive them from? The angel which spake to him in the mount. John Gill's helpful here. He observed, it was the angel of the divine presence, the second person in the Trinity, the Word of God, that bid Moses come up into the mount and who spoke all the 10 words to him. Jesus gave Moses, as God, the 10 commandments. Now, if what Gill says here is true, and I suggest that it is, this provides us with an important application that we must make. Beloved, oftentimes very well-meaning Christians, I've made this mistake as well, often attempt to pit the prophet Moses against the Savior, Jesus, as if these two prominent prophets, one a lesser, one the greatest prophet, are operating from two different laws, two different moral laws. For instance, have you ever heard this, someone quoting Jesus' words on the Sermon on the Mount? "You have heard," Jesus said, "that it was said of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, whoever looks upon a woman and lusts after her has already committed adultery within his heart." And here, sometimes people try to extrapolate from this. See, there was two different laws. There's the Ten Commandments, and then there's the law of Christ. The Ten Commandments focused on the outward actions. But you see Christ in Sermon on the Mount? He's teaching his law, a different law than Moses. Now, they won't sometimes explicitly say it that way, but in essence, that's what you can boil it down to. And Christ's law deals with the inner man. But remember, who gave the moral law, the Ten Commandments, a summary of the holiness and the ethical morality of God? It was Jesus. Beloved, we must conclude from that there is no controversy. There is no division between Moses and Christ regarding the moral law. In other words, an Old Testament saint in the Old Testament was operating, if they truly had faith, they loved God, they were operating from the same moral law as you and I who love the law of God, the Ten Commandments, the moral law of God. There's a whole subset of a conversation that indeed could be had about the covenant arrangement that the nation itself was placed under. Their moral law worked itself out in many ways with what we would call positive laws. And the positive laws were additions given to them as a distinct people at a distinct time for a distinct purpose to bring about the Messiah. This is the ceremonial laws. These are many of the judicial laws. These are positive laws. These are laws that, and otherwise, you would have never been able to come up with them just by nature, right? But there's the moral law, which is subscribed in our hearts, which don't need positive additions to it to know that they're true. You don't have to, Brother Ross, be told it's wrong to murder. That law is written on your heart. When you're born, according to natural law, God's moral law, you have in your conscience that it is wrong to murder someone. And then later on, there was positive laws to describe, you know, murder, if it's done this way or done that way, it deserves this punishment. Those were positive laws in order to govern that theocracy, govern that nation. Does that all make sense? Jesus didn't abrogate Moses' moral law that he gave Moses on Mount Sinai. He did not do that. He fulfilled all of the law perfectly. That's what he did. So the point here in the application of just amplifying what the text is teaching us, that it was the angel of the Lord, the Son of God, who gave the law, is to help fortify within us an understanding and awareness as Bible students that anytime people want to parse or try to pit Moses against Jesus, a little antenna ought to go up and say, wait a minute. No, Moses was pointing to Jesus. Jesus gave Moses the moral law. And so let's just be careful when someone's trying to lead us in that direction. Well, sadly, Stephen concludes, doesn't he, this section of his sermonic defense by highlighting the rejection of Moses by this rebellious and thankless Hebrew people in verses 39 through 43. Look with me here. He describes their rejection first in verse 39 as an inward rejection. You notice that? In their hearts, that's the inward, they turn back again into Egypt. Beloved, doesn't this underscore the very fact that simply because that nation, as God's people, as God's nation, outwardly were delivered out of Egypt, they weren't saved from sin? Were they? No, in their hearts, they still preferred Egypt over the freedom that God had just given them through their deliverer, Moses. And then there was not only an outward rejection, but verse 40 we see there's an inward rejection, verse 39. Now we see in verse 40 there's an outward rejection, wasn't there? They said unto Aaron, make us gods to go before us. For as this Moses which brought us out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him. Here we're reminded that Moses, he had been communing with God for 40 days. He's away. And as he's away, the people began, as if it were, and in fact they did, demand of Aaron that they make an idol that they could see of this God who just delivered them. I make that point that they wanted to make an idol of the God that delivered them because, as one commentator I found was very helpful, he says, quote, it wasn't so much that they wanted a new or a different God. They appreciated the God that gave them the cloud during the day, and the pillar of fire at night. They appreciated the almighty, the powerful God who enabled Moses to perform the signs and the wonders and part the Red Sea. It wasn't like they were thankless to that God. There were elements of thanklessness, that's for certain. But the point here, he says, they didn't want a new or a different God, but they wanted to worship the true God who had delivered them in new and inventive ways. They wanted to, in other words, live by sight and not by faith. The Hebrews, what did they want to do? They wanted to blend together the one true and living God with the pagan tenets and practices that they saw and they were accustomed to in Egypt. And there was their fatal mistake. God was not going to be worshipped according to their own figments of imagination. And from this, I think we can draw out this basic lesson about the apostasy that was demonstrated while Moses was communing with God on Mount Sinai and the Jews created the golden calf. And it's this. Think about the book of Revelation we're at. John writing to those seven churches. And by extension, as the church of Christ, he's writing to us. We're feeling the pressures, compromise, and so forth and so on. Apostasy always begins inwardly. But eventually, always, no exception, it will begin to work itself out outwardly. It starts inwardly with thoughts. Where's Moses? Oh, I don't think this is, you know, right? But then it's going to manifest itself, those thoughts, in words. You're going to begin to get another person to agree with the way you're thinking, because maybe they are kind of thinking that same way. And then the next thing you know, you got a whole group of Hebrews who, it's not like they want to throw out the one true God, but they've all convinced themselves that he'll be totally fine with this. Because, after all, it was so acceptable back where we were from, but he never told them to do that. And apostasy works like that, doesn't it? It starts off as a thought inwardly, then you begin to hear someone say things. The little antennas are going up. You want to make sure you don't misunderstand them. Trying to dice through sometimes convoluted thoughts and conversations. But then there's going to be an action. And that's where the rubber meets the road, friends. Apostasy is going to result itself in lived out actions. Basic lesson from the rejection of Moses, verses 39 through 43. Well, beloved, having overviewed Moses' life, let's wrap up today's message with three suggestions. If you go to A.W. Pink, you're going to find a lot more. I'm just pulling out three. Like Moses, Jesus, you've already concluded this, he was rejected. And not only that, Moses rejected the riches of this world. Remember when we saw that account back in verse 33 when Pharaoh's daughter took him in and he was given all the wisdom of Egypt, et cetera, et cetera. Friends, Moses had everything at his bidding. He was, you know, in Pharaoh's house as adopted son. He would have had all the lavishes, all the materialistic comfort and pleasure and security, all of these means that would have really a lot of people would die to have. But he rejected all the riches of this world for something else. And the inspired author of Hebrews 11 tells us what he rejected all the riches of the world for. Hebrews 11, 24 and 25, by faith Moses, when he was come to years, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin, but only for a season. And that's the key I'm going to come to in a moment. The pleasures of sin only for a season. Why did he reject it? Well, before I answer the question, notice first what he did. In short, he exchanged, didn't he? In short, what he did, what Moses did, is he exchanged the fame for what? Suffering. He exchanged the riches for affliction. But not just any afflictions. Afflictions for Christ, the writer of the Hebrew tells us. Why did he do it? Well, the inspired writer of the Hebrews tells us why. He esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. For he looked to the reward, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. And this reminds us of Jesus' temptation. He was offered the riches of the world. You remember the temptation account recorded in Matthew 4, 8 through 9? Quoting here again, the devil took Jesus up on a high exceeding mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said unto him, all these things I will give you only if you fall down and you worship me. Here, as if it were Jesus being offered all of what Egypt has if he would just bow down and worship Satan. Apollyon, as we read in Revelation. We have to remember, beloved, Satan, even though he doesn't own this world in the sense that God owns the world, he has been. Now you're thinking about Revelation we're reading this morning and how God is using all created beings, even the spiritual beings that are dark. Satan, from Scripture has been granted a measure of liberty and freedom to operate in this world. And it's from that position, from that posture of how much he's able to operate or have some level of authority in this created cosmos we call the world, that he offers it to the man, Jesus, and says, these kingdoms I will give to you. I have them to give. He had the ability to somehow do that. All you have to do is walk away from that shameful, horrible thing that you're praying about in the Garden of Gethsemane that the Father wants you to do, and come with me and worship me. And you can bypass all of that. Why wouldn't you want to do that? If you remember, Paul refers to Satan as, quote unquote, the god of this age or the god of this world, 2 Corinthians 4:4. Furthermore, that is, this world in some limited way, we know, is also, quote unquote, under the power of the evil one, 1 John 5:19. And so it's texts like these that we understand that that is the position or the posture that Satan offered the Savior, the kingdoms of the world, if he would only bypass the suffering and take the riches that he was offering. But Christ responded to it, quoting now Matthew 4:10, where Jesus was quoting Deuteronomy 6:13, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord God, and him alone shall you serve." And from this we can say that Christ, similar to Moses, he turned his back on all the riches, all the comforts, all the security that a physical world could offer. Why? Because he looked past all of that. And I think that's the challenge for us in a lot of ways, beloved. We as Christians are called at times to do hard things, called to be patient when it's really hard to be patient, called to give forgiveness when it's really hard to give forgiveness, called to turn the other cheek when it's really everything within me wants to grit my teeth and not turn the other cheek, to be long-suffering, right? Why do we do these things? It would be so much easier just to give into the flesh and just give my flesh whatever it wants and not care about no one else, just be the most narcissistic person in the world. But you see past all of that because all of this is temporal. Satan can only offer what is temporal. I believe Thomas Goodwin was Thomas Brooks or Thomas Goodwin, the quote today, the Puritan quote. That sums it up perfect, doesn't it? Satan offers pain. Christ actually gives pleasure. And all he offers is things that are temporal. But secondly, like Moses, Jesus was a God-given deliverer. I told you we're going to come back to this aspect of deliverer later in the message. And there's only two people in the New Testament that are called deliverer. There's Moses and there's Jesus. Moses, obviously we're learning today, he delivered the people from the Egyptian bondage. But Jesus, oh, praise be to God, he delivers us from something much more, the bondage of sin, doesn't he? Verse 34, coming back to that in our text today. I have seen the afflictions of a people which is in Egypt, and I have heard their groaning, and have come down to deliver them. Notice God sent Moses to deliver his people because he heard their groaning under the weight, under the burden that they were under. And in similar fashion, we're going to see in a moment, Scripture speaks also of Jesus considering, understanding the time of refreshment that's needed for his people who are burdened by sin. You remember in Acts 3, verses 19 and 20, Peter in his sermon, this came out, at least I thought it did when we looked at that. He said to the Jews, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ," the sending forth, this deliverer. When Peter says here, he shall send Jesus Christ, he's referring to Christ coming in the power of the Spirit. He shall send Jesus Christ. He shall send his Spirit to bring the much needed refreshment from the affliction of your condemnation, your guilt, and your sin. So it's as if basically Peter's saying, if you would only own your sins, if you would only truly come to grips with the reality of the depth of who you are in your sins, then it would produce a groaning, a loathing, a real weight. And then the time of refreshment comes. Without the groaning, without the weight, without the burden of the sin that only God's Spirit can show you the truth of, there's not going to be any living water. It won't It won't taste like living water. There won't be a time of refreshing. You see that? That's why the people in Acts, when on the day of Pentecost, when Peter preached that message with such boldness, God's Spirit blessed the truth of the word, and they actually saw the truth of themselves in light of this holy moral law that God had all along. And they felt that weight and they cried out. The text says they were pricked in their heart. That was the refreshing. They were pricked in their heart. Oh, what shall we do to be saved? There was that conviction. And all we're doing here is we're describing biblical conversion, new covenant, new birth. There is a sense in which a person truly comes to grips with themselves and their sins. And Christ, friends, is the most precious deliverer to that soul. Because they know, don't they? You know, I know. There's nothing else. There's nothing else that can deliver me from this. I tried that relationship. It did not work. I tried that outlet. Oh, it failed me and left me in the pit like Joseph every single time. And then I turned to this. And then I turned to that form and to that form. And at the end of the day, by God's grace, if you're at the bottom of the pit, what's He do? He extends a ray of light through the Spirit. And you receive the refreshing. And you say, Lord Jesus, where have you been all my life? I accept you. I welcome you. I want you to be the Lord of my life. Change me, mold me, make me. And then you begin your walk of sanctification. And along that way comes refreshings time and time again. But not only was Jesus, like Moses, but in a much greater way a deliverer, He also was rejected. And this, I believe, is at the very heart of Stephen's point of why he's using Moses. Because Moses was rejected by his own people, the Hebrews. Verse 25 in our text today, Moses supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by His hand. Verse 35, this is the Moses whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Who are you, Moses? Friends, stop. If you're here today and you're rejecting Christ's claims upon your life, you know, in our context, well, I should say, the right context here, the application, is preaching as if I don't know any of your hearts. Because the context here today is preaching to those who seem very religious, the Sanhedrin, of all people. They probably knew this history and details of Moses' life, as Josephus recorded, better than Stephen did. But the point was still the same, wasn't it? If you reject Christ, it doesn't matter how much theology you know. If you reject Christ, it doesn't matter how much anthropology or human psychology or good things, philanthropy work you do. It does not matter. Because it will be required of you. It will be required of you. And so in a lot of the, you know, comings and goings of the modern day in which we live, Jesus, one of Satan's most, you could say, tactful approaches is to confuse the biblical Jesus with other figments of our imagination of who Jesus is. And friends, that's a deadly mistake. He is the sovereign God in the burning bush, isn't He? Thrice holy, who will not ignore sin, will not look at sin and just kind of, you know, think, well, I'll just be indifferent to it. No, He's the deliverer from sin. And He takes upon Him human flesh to come and to take away the guilt of sin. And to take that away. And to love someone in truth and in spirit is to come to them and say, when you reject Jesus, you're rejecting your only hope. I heard this this week. It was a kind of a political talk podcast show. And it was highlighting how people, especially in our climate today, here in America, probably throughout the West, really it's in the world, there just seems to be such polarization. That's kind of what it was doing, right? And it had someone who was a Christian. And it had someone who was admittedly not a Christian. And they were best friends, according to the podcast. They, one had, I think, given bone marrow to the other one. The unbeliever gave their bone, part of their bone marrow to the believer and saved his life. And so he has just this unconditional love and thankfulness to this unbeliever. And they were, you know, talking. And you could tell that the interviewer wanted to make the Christian sound contradictory or in some way mean or unloving. And he asked this question of the Christian. So if I understand it right, you know, you believe that those who reject Jesus will be, he goes, I don't understand, he goes, I don't fully know or understand your view of hell or eternal punishment, but you believe there's going to be punishment. And you believe those who reject Jesus will receive that punishment. And here this person, who you admittedly say you love, you're thankful to, you're indebted to, they reject Jesus. And so how does that, he goes, I just don't get that. How does that work? Right? What is he trying to do? He's trying to get the Christian to make God, you know, seem like this unsympathetic, unmerciful, this angry God, right? That's what he's wanting to do. And I love the Christian's response. He said, oh, it's easy. There's no contradiction with me. He said, it is not my place to condemn or to judge this woman. It's not my place. He goes, God does that. I don't do that. He goes, I share the truth of Jesus, and if someone rejects Jesus, then God will work that out with them based upon their rejection of Jesus. He goes, but it's not my place to coerce or condemn or to judge them or anything like that. He goes, I'm just sent here to speak the truth, and we have a wonderful relationship. She will ask me questions sometimes about the Christian faith, and I answer them honestly. And friends, I only say all that to say, eventually that person, after repeated rejections of Jesus Christ, through this faithful witness of this friend who's not going to compromise and not going to repackage Jesus, but still holds to the tenet that he is God, and if you reject him, there is eternal punishment and there is eternal damnation. By the truth of that witness, the Holy Spirit can chip away at even the hardness of heart, and I'm the first testimony of that. I thank God that I went to a little inner city church where the pastor had every pragmatic reason to do something different to grow the church, but he just simply preached the truth, because that's what God used to bring me, who rejected Jesus, into the fold of the covenant family of God. And that's our lesson, friends. That's our lesson. Again, from the account in the sermon of Stephen, is to speak the truth. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Gracious Father, thank you once again, Lord, for this example of Stephen, which really, Lord, is more of a reflection of your power and of your grace in the life of individuals who you have saved and that you have brought into the light. Father, help us, we pray, in our moments of interaction with those around us, Lord, to follow this example, to rely not on our own wisdom or understanding, but Father, know your word, to know the history of your word, to know the history of your dealings with man, and to be able to point, dear Lord, from the scriptures, all things typifying and leading to man's Savior, Jesus Christ. Equip us, Father, as your church. We pray that you would minister to us and remind us, Lord, as we come out of this message, those of us who have tasted the sweetness of the salvation that is offered only through Christ, oh, remind us of his precious deliverance, Lord, of who we once were and who we now are, and his continual shepherding and leading and guiding us as we tarry on until he returns. Father, we bless you and we thank you and we give you all of the glory for what you have done in Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.